today's lesson, we have both the problem and the solution to the spiritual darkness that we see descending on our world. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. And in that passage, Paul reminded us of that which is of first importance, the gospel, which is founded on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. He didn't just die, he died for our sins. The scriptures spoke about it, explained it, predicted it, and history proves it. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And again, scripture had predicted that, had explained the reason for it and the significance of it. And history proves it as Jesus appeared to many people over a period of 40 days. And then we hear a note of disbelief in Paul's writing as he continues on, starting at the 12th verse. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, and I would note not only has it been preached, but Paul says it is of first importance. How can there be some of you who say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And your faith is useless. And we are found to be false witnesses of God because we say he raised him from the dead, which he didn't do if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all people. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in faith. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When Christ has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put all things under him, and God will be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some of you who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own kind of body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are from him. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I hope you will excuse me for reading such a long passage. There's a lot that needs to be said about this passage, especially to 21st century American Christians. But my words do not have the power of God's word. And so I felt the best thing I could do is let God speak for himself. Mike Kittleson says they're troubled sometimes when they walk through the streets of their city in Taiwan and they see evidence of false gods, empty religions, what Isaiah refers to as the superstitions of the East. I understand what he means. I feel the same sadness when I reflect on our own country. It's one thing not to know the truth. It's quite another thing to have been raised in a culture founded on the truth and reject that truth. As the writer of Hebrews warns us, for a person or a people who have known the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, to then abandon Christ and readopt the empty ways of the world leaves them with no hope of salvation, because they have had the hope and cast it aside. I was looking online earlier this week in preparation for today's message. I wanted to see if anyone had taken a poll. Seems people are taking polls every day these days. They always seem to be asking the same question. I was wondering if anyone had taken a poll that asked people if they believed that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. And it's important that it be put like that. Because if you ask people today, do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? A large number of people will say yes. Even unbelievers, some of them will say yes. But if you clarify it by saying, do you believe he was raised bodily from the dead? The percentage drops down into the 30s. In fact, I discovered some rather disturbing numbers. According to a Barna poll, 62% of Americans have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. 92% believe that Jesus was a real historical figure. Even 88% of millennials believe that a man named Jesus lived in the first century of this era. But in spite of the fact that 62% have made a commitment to Christ, only 56% believe that Jesus is God. And only 30% believe that he was sinless. If he was not sinless, then we are still in our sins. Only a perfect sacrifice can suffice for the guilty. When they asked the question, of the 62%, I guess, who had made a commitment to Christ, what will happen to you when you die? 63% said, I accepted Christ, I will be saved. Others said, I'll be saved if I keep the Ten Commandments. I'll be saved if I'm good enough. That's the beginning of the problem. To identify my hope of salvation as being the fact that I have accepted Christ steals the glory from Christ and gives it to me. In a sense, I am saving myself by making a decision. It is not my decision to accept Christ that is my hope. It is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, coupled with his bodily resurrection, that give me hope. And this is a hope not based on how I feel or what I think or even what I believe. It is a hope based on what God declared he would do, and history tells us he did. It is quite separate from my own desires, my own wants, my own beliefs. The saddest statistic of all is that when you look at those who have made a commitment to Christ, only 30% of, quote, born-again Christians believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can look at the writings of Paul in today's lesson and share with him his confusion that in 5 short years, the congregations of Corinth decided they could throw out the foundation of their faith, the resurrection of Christ, and assert that there is no bodily resurrection. It should not surprise us, therefore, that 2,000 years later, the vast majority of Christians don't know what the resurrection of Jesus means. When you ask them about the soul, about the spirit, about the body, the answers you get will be more in keeping with Greek philosophy than with biblical truth. We ask questions concerning death because we all know we're going to die. And when a loved one dies, it drives those questions home. We look for something to make us feel better. I know of people who, when talking about the loss of a loved one, will say things that contradict Scripture and are in keeping with paganism, and then will chuckle and say, I know it's not really like that, but it makes me feel better to think that it is. Where do we get our hope? What is our hope founded on? In one poll regarding beliefs about life after death, more people believed that when we die, we will all be together with our loved ones. More people believed that statement than believed the statement, I believe there is a heaven. I don't understand that. How can you believe that you're going to be with loved ones forever in heaven if you don't believe there's a heaven? We believe it because it makes us feel better. As Christians, we are commanded by Paul to renew our minds, to reprogram our thinking so that we don't think the way the world thinks. We don't think the way the Greek philosophers think. We don't think the way the pagans think. We don't think the way the atheists think, who think only in terms of spirit as a general term, and who view all this life as an illusion. We think the way the Bible teaches us to think, or at least we should. When we don't, or wherever we don't, we leave ourselves open and vulnerable. It's like a hole in our armor. And the enemy has a way of finding that hole. Mentioned that yesterday a bear managed to find our bird feeders. I don't know where the bear came from. He doesn't live in our backyard. I don't know where he came from. I don't know where he went, but he knows where we live. He was back last night looking for more food. If a bear can find a bird feeder in the middle of West Milton, don't you think Satan can find the holes in our armor? Don't you think maybe that's why Paul urges us to use the Scripture to reprogram our way of thinking? The Bible tells us that our hope is founded on Jesus Christ, in particular on three aspects of who Jesus is and what he has done. The first is the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was not just a human being. He was not like every other human being who ever lived. He was unique. He was different from every other human being because he alone is fully God and fully man. He is also unique in his incarnation from every human being who ever lived except for Adam and Eve, in that he was without sin. Adam and Eve didn't remain that way very long. Jesus did. The second support, the second aspect of who Jesus is, Paul mentioned earlier in this chapter. He died for our sins. He didn't just die. He died for our sins. His death was a substitution of His holiness for our sinfulness. And only He could do it because only He was innocent and pure. And the third aspect of Jesus is, as Paul said earlier in this chapter, on the third day, He rose again. And if you had asked Paul if Jesus' resurrection was a spiritual resurrection or a physical resurrection, I half believe he would have laughed in your face. What does the word resurrection mean if it doesn't mean a physical resurrection? A spirit does not need to be resurrected. According to Solomon, in his wisdom, the Spirit came from God into us and gave us life. And when we die, that means God has taken His Spirit back. Because we, without His Spirit in a general sense, cannot live. We can't live on our own. We need a life force within us, which is an aspect of the Spirit of God. But because we are sinners, there's no relationship between us and that Spirit possible, because we are not holy and that Spirit is holy. So while the Spirit gives us life, and while we are God's offspring, to quote Paul quoting a pagan poet, we are not His children. We are not His sons and daughters. We do not have the right to call Him our Father. That is a relationship word. And that relationship between a holy God and a sinful person is only possible through the sacrifice of God Himself in Jesus Christ. But the sacrifice of Christ alone is not enough to give us hope. The sacrifice of Christ shows that Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. But it does not say that God accepted that sacrifice. God has given us the Old Testament as a guidebook to help us to understand the principles that underlie creation. And one principle is the life is in the blood. And the other principle is the soul that sins will die. And then there was a practice established by the law of Moses. We call it the Day of Atonement. On this Day of Atonement, the high priest, because he is sinful, being human, would offer a sacrifice to cover his sins. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could not cleanse us from sin. They could only cover the sin. So he offers a sacrifice for his sin, to cover his sin, so that when he enters the presence of a holy God, he will not be annihilated by the holiness of God. It's like a shield. It's like these people who go into a damaged nuclear reactor in a nuclear power station, and they wear this costume that's supposed to protect them from the radiation. Of course, it doesn't completely. And people who do that know that they are going to die of radiation poisoning. But at least that armor that they wear minimizes the damage so they won't die instantly. When the high priest would offer a sacrifice for his own sin and then dare to enter the presence of a holy God, as signified by the holiest of holies in the temple, Everyone standing outside the temple knew that if God were to act as he has acted in history, particularly in the days of Noah, in the days of Sodom, in the days of the Exodus, that high priest would never come out of there alive. You remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, who offered unauthorized fire on the altar. They were struck dead instantly. You remember Uzzah, who was helping to move the Ark of the Covenant from one place to another, and the ox stumbled and the cart tilted, and he reached his hand out to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall in the dirt. He was struck dead instantly. Why? Because the dirt on the ground is more holy than the hand that touched the ark. This is the nature of our sin. And so every year, when the high priest would offer a sacrifice for himself, and then would take the offering into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for all the people, which is what Yom Kippur is all about, the Day of Atonement, those who knew what was happening and knew their history would hold their breath. See if the high priest would come out from behind the curtain alive. When Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin, the high priest, our great high priest, in whom is our hope, entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And the disciples, had they known, would have held their breath figuratively. You can't do that for 3 days and live. But figuratively, they would have held their breath for 3 days, because that's how long God said it would take for him to issue an answer. Will I accept this sacrifice or will I not? If Jesus had not been physically raised from the dead, it would have been God's way of saying, sorry, not good enough. Jesus may have saved himself, but he has not saved anybody else. Without the physical resurrection of Christ, there is no hope. And we live in a culture that seems to believe that. But they have also chosen to believe that the resurrection of Jesus is just not that important. If the resurrection of Jesus were a physical resurrection, and if we believed that it really happened, we would have more regard for the physical creation than we do. We would treat this creation with respect. We would treat this creation with respect. We went to a restaurant the other day, and this is where I could be arrested if this ordinance passes in Lewisburg and East Buffalo Township. The person who served us, I could not count how many studs they had in their body, nor could I count how many tattoos they had. I didn't really want to know, but just from what I could see, there were several. Is this what we do to a creation that God has made and has handed to us as a stewardship and has told us the day is coming when this physical body will be transformed into a spiritual body? How many Christians view the resurrection of Jesus as only a spiritual resurrection? The Mormons do. The Jehovah's Witnesses do. If you ask them if they believe in the resurrection, they'll say yes. But if you pin them down to a physical resurrection, they're not so sure. But then, a lot of Christians aren't sure either. They view the physical as not important. All that matters is the spiritual, and they have some vague definition of what the spiritual is. God has more concern for the physical than we do even for the spiritual. God created this. There are days when I don't much like it, but it's His creation. And the things I don't like about it are usually my own fault. Not only is this His creation, but since I am a believer, this is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you believe that? And the day is coming when this will be transformed, even as Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. It will be transformed by a glory that is beyond my understanding in this age. The Bible tells us that God will transform our physical bodies to be like the glorious body of our resurrected Lord. No wonder John says in the 3rd chapter of his 1st letter, we do not yet know what we will be, but we know this, that when we see Christ, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. In that moment, when we are gathered in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, as Paul says here and in 1 Thessalonians, if I am still living, my physical body will not be destroyed, it will be transformed. And if I have died, my physical body, though destroyed by death, will be resurrected and transformed. We think, throw the body in the ground, it doesn't matter, dust to dust. God says, is that how you treat a treasure that will one day be restored? Think of your body as a relic. I remember a clip from the first Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones is somewhere in, I don't know, Egypt or somewhere, and he's sitting at a table with his arch enemy, Balor. And this guy's an archaeologist too, and he's talking archaeology to Indiana. He takes his, I can only do it with a cell phone, he takes his pocket watch out of his pocket. He says, you know, this is just a worthless pocket watch. You can buy it for a dollar from a vendor in the street, but bury it in the sand for 1,000 years and it becomes priceless. And then he says of Indy, he says, who knows? Once you're dead and buried, maybe someday you'll be priceless too. He doesn't realize what he's saying. I buried my mother 14 months ago. And that body buried in the ground, you might say, the people who cared for her might say, the body was on its way to being worthless. She couldn't see, she couldn't hear. She was ready to go, she wanted to go, finally she went. But that body with eyes that could no longer see, with ears that could no longer hear, that body that we buried in the ground. Will one day be priceless. Not because it's a relic dug up from the ground that is 1,000 years old, but because it was a physical body buried in hope, a hope grounded on the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Jesus was raised, we will be raised. Not just because he was raised, we will be raised, but as he was raised, we will be raised. With a body. Paul calls it a spiritual body. What does he mean by that? I don't know. Because to me, spiritual and material are opposites. But see, that's the old way of thinking. That's the Greek way of thinking. It's not the biblical way of thinking. Paul says if there's a physical body, there's a spiritual body. That makes no sense to the Greeks, but it makes perfect sense to Paul. And it needs to make perfect sense to me. And if it hasn't, my mind still has some renewing that it has to do. What do you believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you were to have camped out in that hillside where his tomb was located and stayed awake for 3 days straight, what would you have seen? Would you have seen the disciples come and steal his body away, as the officials said that they did? Would you have seen the officials come and steal his body away so that the disciples can't claim that he was raised? Or standing outside the tomb, would you have seen nothing? Not even the stone rolled away. Or how about this? Standing outside the tomb, you would have felt the earth shake. You would have seen the stone rolled away. You would have seen the soldiers terrified. You would have seen Mary and her friends coming to the tomb. You would have seen them run away to talk to the disciples or to hide in their home and not say anything. Then you would have seen Peter and John racing to the tomb. You might have glimpsed inside the tomb and seen one of them pick up the cloth that he was wrapped in and let it drop out of his hands. And then you would have seen Mary standing outside the tomb. And then, and only then, would you see a man standing beside her. A man who knew her name, Mary. And when he spoke her name, she fell at his feet and grabbed hold of him. How do you grab hold of a spirit? Jesus said, "Don't cling to me." How do you cling to a spirit? She was clinging to him, and he told her to stop. He said to Thomas, "There it is." I can picture him grabbing Thomas's hand. Stick it there. What do you feel? You feel a body with a hole in it. Because for whatever reason, God decided that the glorified body of Jesus should retain the scars that he received for us. You can't stick your hand in a hole in a spirit. There's nothing there. When Jesus invited Thomas to feel the hole made by the spear, what else could he have done to prove to us that Jesus was raised physically? And if he is raised physically, what does that mean for us? I'm not going to answer that question. I want you to answer that question. I want you to think about it this week. I want you to ask yourself. No, don't ask yourself. You won't come up with any answers. Ask God. Search His Word. Ask Him, what does it mean that Jesus was raised physically from the grave? And what does it mean to me that I will be raised physically from the grave? Because Paul said it, as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall live. But how shall they live? Everyone will be resurrected. But resurrected to what? Daniel tells us he knew 600 years before it happened, he knew. Some will rise to life, and some will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Because there's only one thing in all creation and in all uncreation, there's only one thing that can take away the stain of our sin, and that can make us into people who are no longer inclined to sin. That one thing. A man named Jesus, who was God and became human, who lived as a human for 30 years, then offered himself as a sacrifice to cover our sins, trading our sinfulness for his perfection, giving me of all people, his perfection, so that God could love me with the same love he has for Christ, and give to his own son, you could say, give to his own self the contempt and the wrath and the hatred that a holy God has for sin, because now he's bearing my sin. God could treat Jesus the way I deserve so that he can treat me the way Jesus deserved. That's what the resurrection is all about. And without that, you have nothing. Remember, Paul said, without love, all the good things we do are nothing. Without the resurrection, all the hope we have, all the wishful thinking we have, all the nice thoughts we have, are nothing. And they result in nothing, and they can do nothing for us. For a moment, for a day, make us feel better. Like a drug, we take it whenever we feel bad, but in the end it does nothing. Only one thing assures us that this book is true and that everything in it is useful, helpful, accurate. One thing, the resurrection of Jesus physically from the dead. Take that away, you have nothing. With that, you have everything. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you did not simply say to us, Jesus is raised, believe it, it's good for you. No, you wanted us to base our confidence on more than wishful thinking. So you gave us evidence of who he is and what he has done. You told us ahead of time. You explained its significance. You established it as a part of human history. And that one part of human history, God becoming flesh, dying for our sins and being raised physically from the dead, answers every question that we as human beings could have, establishes every good hope, not in our own faith, not in our sincerity or our feelings, not even in the goodness we try to show to others, but a foundation that nothing can shake, the foundation of history, Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, and on the third day, raised from the dead. Thank you for this anchor, this secure hope that is ours. Through Christ we pray. Amen.